We have been doing a study in the Lord's Prayer. We've done two Bible studies so far, dealing with our relationship with God so far. And we saw that relationship is the most important thing in prayer, is that we recognize who we're talking to. Who are we talking to, by the way? Our Father. He is our Father, and we saw what an intimate approach that is to God, that when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus didn't say, now when you pray, I want you to say, oh, God who is lifted up and high and mighty and very far away and very distant and very busy, here's our needs. No, he said, when you come to God, you say, our Father, because that brings an intimacy. And that's the relationship that God wants to have with his children, an intimate, close family relationship. God delights in that. The Bible calls us children of God. Jesus said that we should become as little children. Now, I don't think that means that we necessarily are to act immature or that we play with trains or we ask for candy or whatever. It means that we come as a childlike attitude in approaching God and trusting God. You know, I'm learning so much about being, about God's fatherhood, just having my own son, my only begotten son, so to speak. As I watch him and I recognize that he's at a stage where he is totally dependent on me. I really like that. I know that there's going to come a day where he's going to kind of say, hey, I'll do it myself, okay, Dad? We all get to that stage. But right now he's at a beautiful stage of dependence. I pick him up by the hands and he starts going like this, like he's trying to stand up on his own. And if I let him go, it's all over. He'll get a big pepperoni on his forehead. And so right before he falls, I catch him and he laughs. But right now he's totally dependent upon his parents. And so that relationship is so important, as we discussed, that he is our Father. And as we also said, it's our Father, not my Father. When we pray like this, it brings us into the awareness that we do belong to a family. Yes, he is my God. He is my Father. He is my Lord and Savior. There's a personal thing there. But when we pray, we are to remember that we're part of the same family, the same body of Christ. And that when we pray, we can never pray to the hurt or to the neglect of anyone else in the body of Christ. We must come in humility and love for other Christians when we pray, because we saw last time that our prayers can be hindered, even not answered, unless there's forgiveness in our hearts, unless there's humility and love and respect, as we saw in our last study. Jesus said, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven. Now that's what we want to discuss tonight. And I was thinking in my study, just what portion would you have me cover tonight? And I was originally just going to talk about glorifying and bringing honor to the Father's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But I got to looking at heaven, and as I was thinking about it, I realized that although we use that term a lot and we talk about heaven, a lot of times people don't know what they're talking about. They don't know exactly what heaven is. They just say, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're not, you go to hell. People say, well, what is heaven? Well, heaven's where God is. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, that's where God lives. That's where we go when we die. We go with God. Well, what is heaven? Is it a place? Is it a state of mind? Is it a condition of living? What exactly is heaven? A lot of people really don't realize it, although they'll use it quite often. And you know, heaven is talked about in such nebulous terms so many times. It's pictured so weird. It's pictured that you'd sit on a cloud, and you'll have a little white suit on with little wings that flap, and a harp, and a little halo attached with a wire to the back of your head. And people think about that, and they think, now, is that what heaven's going to be like? Is that a fun place to go to? Or we talk about St. Peter at the gates of heaven, all the jokes that go on with that. What is heaven really like? What does the Scripture have to say about heaven? I have realized that heaven and hell have such different connotations in the minds of so many different people. Everybody has their opinion about what it is. Especially of late, in the last, say, 10 years, all of these life after death experiences, or life after life, and books are written about it, TV serials and series have all sorts of opinions about what heaven and hell is like. Well, I died and I saw a bright light and everything was good and I couldn't wait to die and it's not really a bad place to go after all. Death is really okay. That's really a dangerous thing to believe, especially if you're a non-believer, to die in your sins and expect bliss after you die. And people look at hell in much the same nebulous form as they do heaven. Well, hell is where the action is, man. It is the nightclub after death in wherever. It's where all my friends are going to be, right? Well, that might be so. All your friends might be there. That's not the issue. The issue is hell is not a big party place, nor is heaven pie in the sky, sweet by and by, sit on a cloud, play a tune, polish your halo, talk to Peter at the gate of heaven. Then there are those who believe in another couple places, an intermediate place called purgatory. That is, when you die, it's a holding tank. Basically, it is. It is a place of temporal punishment, it is said, for those people who die, number one, at peace with the church, but not in complete perfection to go immediately to heaven. They go to a place of purging or purifying where they basically burn their sins off for a while. Could be a day, could be a week, could be 1,000 years, until they have been purified enough to enter into heaven. Now, the Bible speaks of heaven in three different fashions. Number one, it speaks of the atmospheric heavens. The Bible talks about the birds of the heavens. Isaiah says that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and water the earth so that it gives bread and seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It will not return unto me void, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55. The Bible also speaks about the atmospheric heavens, that is, the planets, the moon, the stars, space, the final frontier. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they give knowledge. There is no voice nor speech where their language is not heard. The heavens tell of God's greatness. The Bible says God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So the Bible speaks about heaven in the sense of the air that you breathe, the atmosphere around you. It speaks of heavens in the celestial fashion of stars, moon. It also speaks about heaven as the abode of God, and it's a literal place. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the third heaven. In the book of Ephesians, it's called the heavens of heaven, the heaven of heavens, the abode of God, a literal place where God literally dwells, where angels are ministering before the throne of God. The throne of God is there. Jesus descended to the earth from that place, and he ascended into heaven after his resurrection bodily into that place. Now, God controls all three heavens. It's not that God lives in the third heaven, but he has nothing to do with the atmosphere or the celestial heaven. God controls all three, and all three heavens speak of God. And actually, if you want to be really tech, you say, where does God live? Somebody might say heaven. God lives everywhere. God is called omnipresent. That is, he is present everywhere, all the time. He's omnipresent. He's here. Jesus said, where two or three gather in my name, that God would be there in their midst. God is said to dwell in our hearts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God also dwells in heaven, and it is eventually the place, it is eventually the goal to which we all want to go. We're all to look forward to going there. It's not something that we say, oh, you know, heaven, I want to have my fun here on earth. But, you know, heaven, yeah, I've got to live there forever. You know, I had a lady come up to me once who was a Christian. And every time any Bible teacher spoke about the soon return of the Lord, she got really bummed out at God. She goes, listen, if God takes us home before I get a chance to get married, I'm going to be awfully angry at him. I scratched my head at her. I could not believe she said that. I said, you mean to tell me that if you go to heaven and hang out with God and have no tears, no crying, no anguish, no taxes, that you're going to be angry at God because you didn't get a chance to be married? Yeah, because the Bible says in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage, he said. I want to experience that before I go. I'd rather hang out with God. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But literally, God is everywhere. And you know, God, I believe, speaks to us. Even as it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day into day, night into night. They're speaking to us of God. Is that God, in the atmosphere, in the world around us, is constantly giving us messages, but we're so preoccupied. We're so distracted by materialism or other pursuits. We don't hear his voice. We don't watch. Spoke to my mom the other day, and she was talking about One of my brothers who gets up at 6 every morning, gets home at 7 every evening. His wife gets up and leaves around 6:30, 7, gets home around 6, cooks dinner, has a family. They're trying to pay off this house that's $250,000 overlooking the beach in California. He's a great guy, but she said, you know, it's not worth it. Spend all of your time pursuing those kind of things. And she says, you know, you miss so much of God's beauty. She says, I can get up in the morning and look at the sunrise and the sunset and it's a message from God. Sometimes I frustrate my wife and I just look around and I say, oh, we got to stop the car. Look at that. Look at the clouds coming over the mountains. Look at how puffy they are. And look at the shadow underneath it and how it streaks down. And she'll go, yeah. That's nice. That's nice. And that's red hot. Look at that. And I'll really be getting off on it. I'm amazed at God's beauty. And it's all around us. Even in obnoxious little creatures like a fly. Look at a fly. Have you ever, it can stay upside down on a ceiling. You just go... That's amazing. You look at that and say, God engineered that little ornery creature. But it can do so many great things. Or a cockroach. Now listen, I don't like cockroaches. But every time I see one of those, when I turn on the lights and I watch them flatten out and scurry underneath the cabinet into such a thin little area, I think, how did it do that? It's so big, and I know I can smash it. And as I go to do it, it just goes in such a thin little area. And I get amazed. I think, that is awesome. And then I kill it. What is heaven like? Well, I know it doesn't have cockroaches. We sing, heaven is a wonderful place. What is heaven like? One of the problems with human languages is that they are so limited in describing eternal things. They're inadequate. I believe it's impossible to grasp eternal things firmly with an earthly language. I think that in heaven, our communication will be so advanced beyond any computer language that exists. It will be so advanced that there are words to describe the activities of God and the attitudes of God in a way we can't hear. Jesus asked Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you can't understand earthly things when I tell them, how indeed can you understand heavenly things? Which are far deeper. Because there is that inability of the human language to fully express heaven or eternal matters, God is confined to speaking about himself and about eternal matters in earthly language. And he does it many times. The Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Or the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Now we know that God is spirit. And although the Bible talks about God having eyes, God can see without having eyes like we do. Now we can't understand that. So God writes to us and conveys his truth to us in a language that we can grasp. The hand of the Lord. Right? The arms, the everlasting arms of God. The Bible speaks about God as an eagle or as a hen sometimes, caring for her young. There's a technical term for that. It's called an anthropomorphism. That is describing God or an eternal thing in a language that you and I can understand. Because of that, in dealing with heaven, it's difficult to talk about. Paul said when he was caught up into the third heaven, he saw things that if he were to describe them in human language, he said it would be ridiculous. It would be unlawful to describe. It was tough for him to describe. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now he's speaking third person, but he's describing an experience he had himself. Whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. How he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, you read this and you kind of get frustrated. You wish that he could have told us what it was like. What did he see? Come on, give us a break. Describe a little bit to us, Paul. I mean, you got to hang out with God and see heaven. Do us the favor of explaining it to us. But because of our lack of capacity to grasp that, he says it's unlawful for a man to utter. It's like describing a mountain meadow or an alpine stream to kids who live in the slum of a great inner city. Go to Chicago and get the inner city kids and talk to them about the beauty and majesty of the ocean and what it's like to surf. Or what it's like to be in the... They're not going to understand. They've never seen it or experienced it growing up in the slums. Well, growing up on earth, it's tough to really describe to us the glory of heaven. But he says he was caught up into paradise. That's an interesting word. Paradise means literally a hanging walled garden. It is a word used to describe the court garden of a Persian king. And if you were visiting a Persian king and you happened to be a bigwig, if you were something special and the king wished to confer a high honor on you, he would invite you into the walled garden where he would meet you personally and walk with you and talk with you. Caught up into paradise, that place where God the Father met Paul in intimate fellowship and they walked and they spoke. You know, that's a beautiful concept of God. Where God invites you to come into intimate fellowship. In Genesis chapter 3, it is said of Adam and Eve while they were in the garden that they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Saying, Adam, where are you? God was out wanting to have a walk with Adam. Adam had sinned. He says, I was caught up into paradise. I heard things that were inexpressible words that is not lawful for a man to utter. Literally, these are sacred secrets which couldn't fall from the lips of man. Now, this happened 14 years from the writing of Paul the Apostle. I'm sure it was a real motivation for his living as he was caught up into heaven. Heaven, the third heaven, where God dwells in his glory, is a place that the Scripture says we are to look for earnestly. Let me read to you what it says in 2 Peter. It says, "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We look for it. I can't wait. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just back up a few pages. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is the body, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now Paul said, "I know that when I pass from this body, which is simply a tent, it's pretty flimsy, that when I leave this house, when I die, I've got a building, not a tent, a permanent building, made not with hands. God has built it. I'm going to get into that new body, and it's going to be everlasting." And because of that, he says, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, if having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a down payment or as a guarantee." We look for that. We groan. And the older you get, the more you groan. The more you see that your body is limited. You know, I consider myself to be young, very young. But the older I get, I can't do the things that I used to do quite as well. My niece has this funny creak to it. It snaps every time I pedal my bicycle or I get on a skateboard. I can't do the same things I used to 10 years ago. And it bugs me. I want to be able to do it. And I realize, I just go, "Oh, man, that's my way of groaning. Oh, man." And I think, you know what? There's going to come a day when I'm going to have new knees, new kneecaps, or just a whole new body. And I groan, earnestly desiring. And it's something to look forward to. Paul looked forward to heaven. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in a strait between two. I'm in a tough place of decision. I have a desire to depart, to die, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to stay upon the earth and minister to you is more needful for you." So he says, "I really don't know what I want to do. I'd rather depart and just be with Christ." I have a poem that somebody gave me. That's not a poem. It's a little thing. It's called, "Oh, Mr. Tent Maker." I'd like you to listen to it. "It was nice living in this tent when it was strong and secure and the sun was shining and the air was warm. But Mr. Tent Maker, it's scary now. My tent is acting like it's not going to hold together. The poles seem weak and they shift with the wind. A couple of the stakes have wiggled loose from the sand, and worst of all, the canvas is a rip. It no longer protects me from the beating rain or the stinging flies. It's scary in here, Mr. Tentmaker. Last week I was sent to the repair shop," which I infer is the hospital from this, "and some repairman tried to patch the rip in my canvas. It didn't help much, though, because the patch pulled away from the edges and now the tear is worse. But what troubled me most, Mr. Tentmaker, is that the repairman didn't seem to notice that I was still in the tent. They just worked on the canvas while I shivered inside. I cried out once, but no one heard me. I guess my first real question is, why did you give me such a flimsy tent? I can see by looking around the campground that some of the tents are much stronger and more stable than mine. Why, Mr. Tent Maker, did you pick a tent of such poor quality for me? And even more important, what do you intend to do about it?" Oh, little tent dweller, as the creator and the provider of tents, I know all about you and your tent, and I love you both. I made a tent for myself once and lived in it on your campground. My tent was vulnerable, and some vicious attackers ripped it to pieces while I was still in it. It was a terrible experience, but you'll be glad to know that they couldn't hurt me. In fact, the whole occurrence was a tremendous advantage because it is this very victory over my enemy that frees me to be of present help to you. Little tent dweller, I am now prepared to come and live in your tent with you if you will invite me. You will learn as we dwell together that real security comes from my being in your tent with you. And when the storms come, you can huddle in my arms and I'll hold you. When the canvas rips, we will go to the repair shop together. And someday, little tent dweller, your tent is going to collapse, for I have only designed it for temporary use. And when it does, you and I will leave together. I promise not to leave before you do. Then, free of all that would hinder or restrict, we will move to our permanent home and together forever rejoice and be glad. Now, you can understand from that perspective why we groan to be delivered. Why it's not so bad, really, to be in heaven. Well, what are we going to do in heaven? Sit on a cloud and twiddle our thumbs? I don't intend to. And I'm going to have a blast in heaven. There's a whole list of people in my mind, these unknowns in the Bible, that I want to spend 1,000 or 2,000 years with. I want to walk around the universe a couple times with Moses. I want to ask him why he was so chicken to do God's will at the beginning. I want to ask David what it felt like to look at that giant. I want to ask Elijah what it was like flying up in the sky in that chariot up in heaven, what the ride was like. I don't intend to be dormant and useless and doing things. I plan on spending 7 years at a supper during the Great Tribulation period. I intend then to return with Jesus Christ to the earth, to reign 1,000 years in the kingdom age, the millennial age, and then to reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Not a bad agenda. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. If God could create this beautiful world, and it's gorgeous, if he could create this world in 7 days, and he has been building a mansion for me, and he's been working on that baby for 2,000 years, can you imagine what it looks like? What a spread. And you don't want to go to heaven? You'd rather stay on the earth in its polluted form and its corrupt form? You can have it. Heaven is a place we should be looking for. Paul said it. Now, we have a few minutes. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4. We'll close with this scripture. Revelation chapter 4, we get now a glimpse of John's description of not all of heaven, but of the heavenly scene, that is the throne of God and the cherubim around the throne of God. We get an interesting description. Again, it's put in human language, but we get a description of John's vision of the church before the throne of God, and it's awesome. Now, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the thrones, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. What weird looking creatures. And they do not rest day or night. Notice what their job description is. Saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist, and they were created. And chapter 5 sort of continues that, but we won't read that. Now, this, briefly, the book of Revelation, and I want to give a Bible study in the book of Revelation, but there's three divisions to it, as given in chapter 1. John was to write down the things which he saw, number 1, number 2, the things which are, and number 3, the things which shall take place after these things. The Greek word is metatauta, after these things that you've previously spoken about. So John writes, number 1, the things that he sees, that is the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Number 2, he writes about the churches, the 7 letters to the 7 churches, the things which are. He speaks about the church upon the earth. And then he is to write the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 4 is a shifting of the scene. Up to this point, we've been talking about the church dwelling on the earth. Now we see the heavenly scene, the church in heaven. And it's interesting that it's preceded by a trumpet blast. Now, if the church is there, if indeed the church is there, let's suppose it is for sake of this study, how did they get there? Well, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so they will ever be with the Lord. Let me tell you this. When we who are alive are taken up in the rapture, we're going to be with Jesus Christ, and you're never going to be separated from Him again. Now, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, but once you're in the presence of God, literally, in heaven with the Lord, you will never be out of His presence. When He's in heaven, you'll be in heaven. When He returns to the earth, the Bible says His saints will return with Him. When He reigns over the kingdom, you will reign with Him. You will never be out of His sight again. You know, people might ask, are you going to sit around and twiddle your thumb on a cloud? I'll tell you what, if God says skip, go over there on that cloud and twiddle your thumb. I'm going to be stoked. I'm going to go for it. I'll be the happiest thumb twiddler in the universe. Because I'm not afraid what God has in store for me. I know that whatever He has, it's going to be awesome. Because the Scripture speaks about heaven in such great terms. It's important that we remember when we pray that our Father is in heaven. Number one, that's our goal. It lifts us out of the mundane life when we pray. When you're going through the grind of life and the daily burdens and trials, and you're weighed down by the mundane and the same job, when you come and you recognize that you have a relationship with Father God, and He is in heaven, knowing that that is a place He's promised for you, that gives you a lift. It lifts you out of the mundane. And prayer is intended to focus your thoughts upon God. And to lift you from that place of the mundane and the monotonous and the boring to that place of excitement in the Lord. Now, we have a description in chapter 4 and 5 of heaven. You won't want to jot this down. We don't need to turn to it for the sake of brevity. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the author tells us that the tabernacle on the earth was given by God as a model, a replica of what's going on in heaven. The tabernacle was given so that men could grasp what is going on in heaven around the throne of God. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. So that when you get to heaven, when you get to this chapter in chapter 4, and you compare what you know about the tabernacle, you see some astonishing similarities, but you see some differences as well. As you'd enter the tabernacle, which was God's place of meeting with his people upon the earth in the Old Testament, first of all, God gave to Moses a detailed blueprint, like an architectural engineer would do, in such minute detail of a structure made out of cloth, this portable building that was to be carried through the desert whenever God said, get up and go. When you first approach the tabernacle, when you look at it directly on, the only color that you see is white. It speaks of the righteousness of the saints. There's only one door in the tabernacle facing the east. As you walk into the first door of the tabernacle, you see a courtyard in front of you. And the first item that you come to as you approach the tabernacle of God is an altar made out of brass, whereupon sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel were cut and blood was shed for their sins, showing that the first and only way to approach God is by the shedding of blood. As you go on, there was a laver for washing. It was a dish, basically, for the priests who were doing the sacrifices would wash, and they would wash some of the utensils, wash some of the parts of the sacrifice. It was for cleansing. As you go on, there was another room, a court. Basically, it was 15 feet wide, 30 feet long. It was called the Holy Place. On one side, it had a lampstand, the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. On the other side was a table with 10 loaves of flat cakes called the Table of Showbread, one piece of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Beyond that was a veil that separated the Holy Place from what was called the Holy of Holies, which was 15 feet deep, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. It was a cube. The Holy Place could not be entered except by the high priest only once a year. Under certain conditions, if he didn't come in right before God, he'd kick the bucket and they'd have to rope him out and take him out. Before you'd come to the veil of the Holy of Holies, there was another altar of incense. Within the Holy of Holies was what was called the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a box overlaid with gold. Inside were the two tables of the law with the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a jar of manna. Above the Ark of the Covenant, what was called the mercy seat, out of gold, and it had two cherubim, two angels, that covered that. The blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the Bible says God literally dwelt above the ark, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat. God met with the high priest and God spoke and God dwelt there. It was the first time that God dwelt among his people in such power. In fact, there was a smoke, there was a cloud, and there was a pillar of fire that was shown during the wilderness march. Amazing sight. Now, when you get here to verse 1, it says, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard was the voice of a trumpet speaking with me, which is interesting in light of 1 Thessalonians 4, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. We're directed immediately to the center of attention, which is the throne of God. Now, it goes on to describe the one who sat on the throne and what he looked like. No longer a mercy seat, no longer a gold mercy seat, but it's a throne of God. The price has been paid. There's no longer two cherubim, two angels. There's four living creatures, also called cherubim, much the same description in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. Instead of a laver, and it's interesting, in the tabernacle, there was only one item that God gave no dimensions to. And that was this laver for the priest to wash, for cleansing. There was no dimensions given to it. Everything else had a dimension. Well, when Solomon built his temple, he went crazy on building the laver. He built it into a size of a swimming pool or a large jacuzzi. It was a large basin, and there was 12 oxen, basically, carved to hold this huge thing up because it had no dimensions. It was quite large. It was humongous. Here in the book of Revelation, we don't see a laver anymore. It's in the form of a glass sea. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, this laver was called the Sea of Washing. It's no longer fluid or liquid. It's a sea. It's crystal. Because there's no more need for cleansing anymore. God has done it. The work of the cross is over. The saints are standing upon it. The cleansing is completed. They're standing in heaven. And notice the activity that is going on by the angels. Holy, 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 verse 8, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And then it talks about the 24 elders, verse 11. Their song is, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist, and they were created. In chapter 5, it speaks about a new song that was sung. And after you read these chapters, the one activity that you come away with that goes on in heaven is worship. Praises of God. You want to know what you're going to be doing in heaven? You're going to be worshiping the Lord. It's going to be a blast. It's going to be an afterglow that never ends. You will go on and on and on, and you will incessantly sing God's praises. It is important that you know about heaven, what goes on in heaven, so that when you get there, you won't seem like a hick, a country bumpkin. You go there and you go, what's that? And someone who's familiar with the scripture, well, that's the throne. That's the rainbow around the throne of God. Don't you remember? Yeah. What's the words of the song you guys are singing? What do you mean? You haven't read Revelation 4 and 5? You haven't memorized that yet? They sang a new song unto the Lord. You are worthy, O Lord. And it's important that you know. And it's important when you pray to recognize that you have a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth, who dwells in heaven, and He's ultimately going to bring you there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because you have a relationship with God the Father, when you get to heaven, you're going to feel at home. When you come to heaven, it really won't be like a strange place to you because it'll be like home to you. You think, oh, yeah. The most important thing is that you'll be no more separated from God. You'll be there face to face. If you want to read on your own Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and see the things that are absent and the things that are included in heaven, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more disease, no more problems, no more pain. God will wipe away every tear. There will be no defilement, no wickedness. There'll be no light, no sun, no moon, no temple, no church divisions, just all one in heaven around the throne of God. The Bible also says there will be no sea. I'm not too excited about that. But God will be there. Doesn't matter what we'll be doing. Now the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for them that love Him. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God is revealing them to us. Today as a Christian, you should be experiencing peace, satisfaction, and abundant life, which is a foretaste of what you're going to experience in heaven. Living as a Christian should put a taste in your mouth for heaven. It's like when you watch those commercials about Hawaii. And you think, honey, let's buy tickets. And you buy the tickets and you look at those commercials night after night and the anticipation just goes, oh man, I can't wait. Knowing the Lord and having that full satisfied life gives us that taste for being home with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises and your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're going to come to a place where we're just going to behold your beauty. We're going to be able to approach the throne. We're going to see Jesus as the Lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the world, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You will dry our tears. There will be no more pain. Hasten the day, Lord, even as John said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you are our Father who dwells there. Because you're in our hearts also, we have that peace of heaven in our hearts. We can taste it, Lord. Can't wait to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.